Now, this is my last chapel this year, and some of you will be graduating, others will be going away for the summer. And I think that it is good for us to think a little right at this time. What is our purpose? Why do we spend 3 or 4 years in a theological seminary? What is our purpose afterwards? It's easy in the multiplicity of tasks to lose sight of the main goal. I heard once about a story, it may be apocryphal, but it's a good illustration anyway, about a man going into a great cathedral in France which was being built. And there he approached 3 workingmen, and he said to them, "What are you doing?" And the first one said, "Oh, I'm earning 25 francs an hour." He said to the second one, "What are you doing?" "Oh," he said, "I'm making a brick wall here." He said to the third one, "What are you doing?" And he said, "I am building a cathedral." And it is very easy for us in temporary objectives to lose our sight of the ultimate objective. We have to perform the minor portions. They have to be done. We have to earn our living. We have to do necessary duties as part of larger tasks. Are you here in order to get a couple of letters after your name? Are you here in order to get a preparation that makes it easy for you to get a place where you can earn your living? What is your purpose here? I think our situation is very similar to that of these men working on the cathedral. We can find an exact correspondence in our own situation. Apostle Paul speaks, Peter and Paul both speak. We'll look at Peter first. 1 Peter 2:5. We read there that the apostle said in 1 Peter 2:5, "You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." We are being built into a spiritual house. We are being built into a great temple. Paul uses the same figure, but he looks at it a little differently. He looks upon us as building this temple, upon us as having a part in the construction of the temple. He says in 1 Corinthians 3:10, "By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light." And so the figure of the building of the temple, the building of the cathedral, the building of the house is one that applies to every Christian. We are being built into the house as living stones. We are to work in building the house, and it is important what we build in it. I think everyone needs to ask the question, what are you for? Why did God save you? What is his purpose? What should be your purpose? It is so easy for us to get diverted into thinking of the incidental tasks, thinking of the things we enjoy, thinking of the things that are part of the task, perhaps, and become diverted from the main task to which God has called you. When our Lord was about to leave this earth, he made some very definite statements. Many people are very interested in the last words of famous people. Well, it is probable that the last words that Christ spoke were not the Great Commission, important as that is, which was given on a mountain in Galilee. But the words that he spoke to his disciples as they were on the way to the Mount of Olives, where he ascended into heaven. And so I call your attention to Acts 1, verses 6 and 7. They asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, some people would say there's never going to be a kingdom restored to Israel. They would say the kingdom of God is in our hearts. And God is building a kingdom in our hearts. Now, there's a sense in which that is true. Of course, if we are following God, if we are earnestly trying to do what Christ wants, we are members of his kingdom. But I'm quite sure that's not what the disciples meant. And if Jesus had spent 3.5 years telling them that all this idea of an earthly kingdom was just a myth, a false understanding, there's never going to be any earthly kingdom, but that the important thing is the kingdom that would exist through the Word of God in the hearts of people during the centuries after his departure, if he was telling them that was what he meant. Then on this day after his resurrection, when they said, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of to Israel? I think he would have said, well, what's the use of talking anymore? I've spent 3.5 years trying to get an idea across to these people, and their question shows they have absolutely no conception of what I've been trying to give them. And so he went on and said, don't you understand? There's never going to be a kingdom restored to Israel. The kingdom is in your hearts. The kingdom is right here. This is the only kingdom it's going to be. And it's going to grow and grow until it fills the whole earth. But that's not what he said. He said, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the world. So the purpose then for the disciples was to be witnesses to Christ. That is the purpose for which he has us here. It is to spread the message of salvation. I was very fond of the teaching of Dr. Robert Dick Wilson, that great Old Testament scholar, under whom I studied for a time and with whom I worked for a time. And Dr. Wilson used to say, young man, the Lord didn't commission you to explain all the mysteries of the universe. He commissioned you to preach the gospel and to show people how they can be saved. And that is the task that the Lord has laid for every one of his people. We are to be active in building his temple. We are to be active in leading those who are to believe on Christ to become living stones in his temple. And we must never forget that we also are stones in that temple. It is important that we think of our own closeness to Christ. I remember hearing a story someone was telling about seeing a great scholarly, earnest Christian professor, and he said he saw him as he said his prayers aloud at the end of the day. And he said, oh Lord, I'm very busy about your work, and you know that all is right between you and me. And that's all he said. And I think that man was in danger of losing his real goal through being so busy with the Lord's work. God wants us first to think about the question whether we are developing into the type of stones that he wants in his kingdom. Paul said, lest I, having preached to others, I myself become a castaway. Now that translation of the King James is not very good. That word never means castaway. It is only used in the one case in the scripture. It really means unapproved, not approved. And yet I think even with the extreme meaning, castaway, it's worth thinking about. Are you really a member of Christ's kingdom? Have you said certain words? Have you gone along with people because you like the general type of life that they live, the general type of good character that they show? Have you gone to seminary in order to be a respectable person living among good Christian people and enjoying what is really the best kind of society in this world for a decent person? Or have you really known yourself as a lost sinner? Known yourself as one who deserves nothing but condemnation from God for your sin, and turn to Him in sincerity and been saved through His precious blood? Now, Paul did not for a moment question that he was saved. And if we have sincerely, simply looked to Christ for salvation, done nothing of our own, but recognize that He has done it all, we then can know we are saved, and we need not fear that we will ever be a castaway. But He does want us to fear, lest our work be not approved, because it is very important how we build on that foundation. One of our students 2 or 3 years ago said to me, "I feel that the first task that God has called me to is making my own life such as He wants it to be, bringing my character in line through study of the Word with what He wants it to be. I feel that my second most important task is to represent Christ to the members of my family, and with my wife and my children to be a means of helping them to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord." And then he said, "I think that my third objective in life must be to reach as many others as I can with the knowledge of the Lord." I've known several cases where individuals have been so busy with the third part of the task that they have neglected the second part. And as a result, there have been broken homes. And a person has failed in the ministry where it need not have been at all if he had taken care of the things near as well as the things more distant. God wants us, gives us each very definite responsibility for those who are near to us. But we are here not to build the kingdom of God. We are here to be the witnesses to Christ. We are here to point others to the way in which they can be saved. Paul speaks of the duty, the work of the Christian, where he says in 1 Corinthians 1:20, "Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age?" Well, of course, we think the philosophers and scholars of his day were rather primitive. And if the Lord tarries, the people of a century from now will think the philosophers and scholars of our day were rather primitive. He says, "Where are they? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of the world through its wisdom did not know Him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." God has called us to present His message to the utmost of our ability. And that is not simply His call to ministers. That is His call to all Christians. It is His call to us to witness near and far. I've heard it said that crossing the ocean never made a missionary. If you are not witnessing to God here, you can't expect to serve Him effectively elsewhere. But we can also reverse that. If you are not ready to go to the ends of the earth to serve God, if God wants you to, you can't expect to serve Him here effectively. We must be ready to do whatever God wants us to, but we must realize that the primary task to which He has called us is to witness to the way of salvation, to spread this message. Satan will try to destroy our witness. We can be sure of that. He will try in the first place to lead us into sin. And you can be sure that he will do his utmost while you're in seminary, during the summer, as you begin your service, your work, he will begin to try to lead you into sin that will make you ineffective as a servant of his, a servant of Christ. You cannot lose your salvation if you truly have received Christ. But you can become utterly ineffective if you allow him to lead you into sin. And though you rejoice with Christ through all eternity, yet I believe you will mourn over and over through eternity about your failure if you allow Satan to lead you into sin. Satan will lead you away from the central teachings of the Scripture if you're not careful. I remember a professor I heard who told how he had been greatly impressed by the writings of William Henry Green, as William Henry Green tried to show the error of the higher criticism of the Old Testament. And this man said, "I took advanced training in Old Testament studies. I found the greatest scholars I could find, the experts on the higher criticism, and I studied under them for 4 years. In order to become a second William Henry Green." And when he graduated from working with them, his mind had become so affected by those under whom he studied that he spent the rest of his life attacking what he had gone there to prove to be, or attacking what he had formerly believed, and defending what he had gone there to prove was wrong. Christian after Christian says, "I must go to an unbelieving place to study in order to learn what the other side thinks." I've never known an unbeliever who said, "I must go to a Christian place to study to see what they think." When I was at Princeton Seminary, I knew plenty of our students who felt they must go to Union Seminary to take advanced work to learn what the other side thinks. I never knew of one at Union Seminary who said, "I must go to Princeton," which was Orthodox in those days, "to learn what the other side thinks." It is a tool of Satan to lead us to become confused. God may call you to work specifically in a particular field and to study under those who are with whose ideas you have nothing in common. He may call you to do that. But be mighty sure he has called you to it before you undertake it. I sometimes think that our struggle with Satan is somewhat like a tug of war. Satan pulls on the other side, we pull on this side, we pull as hard as we can, and he may succeed in dragging us over the line into sin, into unbelief, into that which will wreck our service to God. He may. But we hold resolute and firm, and he does not succeed. All of a sudden, he lets go of the rope, and we topple over backwards. And we are not as badly off as if we've been pulled across it. But it may wreck our testimony. We must learn the exact place we should stand from the Word of God, and not let Satan's attack show us where we lead us, be the source on which we decide where we should stand. And in resisting it, lead us into extreme positions and extreme attitudes that in the end can do great harm to the Word of God. Satan will try to destroy our witness by leading us into sin if he can. He will try by perverting our ideas. He will try to divert us by getting us all concerned about whether we are getting ahead the way we feel we should. We had a student one time who was a nice fellow, very nice chap, not outstanding in any way that I knew of. And he got a letter from his mother, and she said to him, "What has Billy Graham got that you don't have?" She expected him to step out and to be worldwide known in presentation of the Word of God. I never heard of a fellow since. I hope that he did not feel so disappointed that he couldn't accomplish what his mother thought he should, that he failed to accomplish anything. God has purposes for each of us, and God may use us in ways that we don't realize at all. You may talk to somebody 100 times about the gospel, and they show no interest in seeing it. And then the next time you talk to them about it, they may receive Christ. Someone else, the first time you speak to them, they turn to the Lord. God knows who are his own. He knows who are going to be saved. But we don't know which of us he is using the most, because the most conspicuous may not be the one that is accomplishing the most for God. But if your eyes are set on becoming a great name and becoming widely known and having everybody look up to you, it is questionable how much God will be able to do through you. Satan will try to divert us into matters of politics and economics. Now, I believe that the Christian should take a stand as a citizen against those forces that try to reduce us to a situation like Russia, for instance, where an autocratic head directs the activity of every individual and there is no freedom for anyone. And there are many tendencies in our country that are pointing very much in that direction. And I think as a Christian, we should stand solidly against those influences. But if we make that the major thing in our lives or in our activity, we are neglecting what God has called us in the world to do for something that is far less important. I have to admit that as I look at the situation in the country and I see our people in most of our colleges and in high schools being brainwashed in the interest of collectivism. And when I was a boy, I reacted against the jingoistic attitude. Everything America did was wonderful. We'd lick Britain, we could lick the whole world if we chose. We've gone to the opposite extreme now. And it is customary to run down our country as if everything elsewhere was far better. This country is very, very far from the ideal that it should be as a Christian nation. But there are mighty few, if any, in the world that are as much in line with Christian principles as this nation in its background and in its history. And I believe the Christian should take his stand as a citizen. But if this becomes the main thing in his life, he may be doomed for great disappointment. If all of us spent all our time working on this, we could not offset the hundreds of university professors who are running down our country and pushing for collectivism as hard as they can. If our nation is to be saved, God will intervene in some way. Perhaps he will, but it looks questionable to me at present. But that's not what God has called us to do. He has called us to witness in order that individuals may turn to Christ and be saved. And God knows those who are his own. He knows how he will use us in this regard. We had a speaker in the chapel, this was 10 years ago. And this speaker said, he read the commission at the end of Matthew, where Christ said, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." And then he said, what did God, did Genesis 1, and we find that the first thing that he ever commanded us was the cultural mandate. In Genesis 1:28, where he said, God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it." And so our purpose in life, if we obey Christ, is to do the first commandment he gave, is to go out and to master physics and chemistry and biology and to make a better life for everybody and to understand all of these matters. Now, I think it's marvelous the progress man has made in these areas. But that is not the command to the Christian. You know, this cultural mandate is an interesting thing. I have looked at maybe 30 commentaries on Genesis 1:28. And among them, I have not found a single one published before 1970 that refers to this verse as being a mandate or as having anything necessarily to do with culture. And yet this myth has developed within the last 20 or 30 years that there is a cultural mandate. I read a book not long ago by a man who was trained in a theological seminary, and I believe was a thoroughly orthodox man. But the import of his book was that if we can improve agriculture, if we can make this a better world, if we can write a beautiful poem, if we can do something that increases culture, we are fulfilling the cultural mandate. And that seemed to him to be the most important thing we could do. And I looked at the scriptural index in the back of the book. It was published about 20 years ago for Genesis 1:28, and I found no reference to this verse whatsoever. In recent days, I've looked into 10 or 15 books on the relation of Christianity to culture, and I have not found one published before 1970 that refers to this verse as a mandate for the Christian or as having anything to do with culture. Surely, God wants us, when we have time, to enjoy the good things of this world. The Christian has a right to enjoy the best that is produced, but that must be minor to him. And nobody could possibly enjoy all the various elements of culture in this world. And some of them are so shot through with sin and wickedness that it is wise for the Christian to have nothing to do with them, but to devote himself to other areas in which Satan does not have as much control. Culture is for us a relaxation, and a desirable relaxation if we deal with a portion of it that is not shot through as much with sin as most are. Culture has its place in the life of the Christian. Many a Christian has turned his back on all culture because he has seen elements of culture shot through with sin and wickedness, and therefore has said the Christian should have nothing to do with it. No, the Christian may have to, for a certain period, turn his back on certain portions of culture. But God wants us to enjoy the culture of this world, but that is not our objective. The objective of the Christian in this age is to witness to our Lord, so that when he comes, at his coming, he may say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have witnessed to me." You don't know how many of those to whom you witnessed really received Christ in sincerity. You don't know. God knows his own. You don't know how many to whom you have perhaps only said an incidental word. God has used that word to lead them to Christ. But your purpose as a Christian, and certainly as a Christian worker, is to witness to Christ in order that God may use your testimony. Oh, I think it's wonderful when we understand some of the deep things of the Scripture, and when we can help people to understand these. It is wonderful. But that is not our primary purpose. Our primary purpose is to prepare stones for the temple that God is building. And we prepare them not by giving them an understanding of all the mysteries of the universe, for none of us understands most of them. We know the Scripture says certain things and those are true, and we may not be able to fit them together. What we can understand of them is good. But if we do not fulfill God's primary for the summer, not to spend the summer just making money, not to spend the summer just getting relaxation, though some of it both are necessary. Not to spend the summer simply enjoying what you may enjoy or seeing how you can advance yourself in life. What serving God right now, whether you've graduated yet or not, God has called us to witness. And if we are not fulfilling the duty to which He has called us, then indeed we are unprofitable servants. O God, our Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the emphasis that it lays on our primary duty. Help us, we pray, to find the place where You can use them most effectively to lead souls into Your kingdom and to help Christians to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. Help those who are not graduating yet to use this summer for secondary things as is necessary. But, O our God, help them not to wait to graduation to serve Christ, but to allow Him to use them to the utmost, even during the summer that is ahead. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.